If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 24. That's where we'll be spending some time here tonight. And while you're turning there, you know, when I was growing up in Southern California, almost like clockwork, every summer, roughly late June, early July, my parents would load up the good old Country Squire station wagon, and we would go on a family vacation to Washington State. That's where my dad's family lived, and there was a wonderful beach house we used to be able to go to, and we'd always have a really great time. And let me tell you, the drive from where we were in Southern California up to the Seattle area was a fairly long drive, but it certainly got beautiful in a hurry. Boy, Highway 1, especially when you get north of San Francisco, is just an amazing place. And we were driving north of San Francisco, heading for Seattle. When it got time for lunch, we got up to an area near the Russian River in Northern California, and we saw a turnoff for a picnic area right there along the riverside. So we decided to take advantage of it, and we found this just gorgeous place right there on the river, right in the midst of the redwoods there. Just a spectacular sight to take a break. So we set up all of our goodies and we began to dig in. And, you know, it was kind of the extended family. My grandparents were along on the trip. And, you know, while we were sitting there eating away at our Wonder Bread and bologna and cheese, my grandfather looked and he goes, "What is that thing?" And what thing? "That thing on that tree right there." And we all looked, and crawling up this redwood tree must have been about a 6 to 8 inch long, bright yellow banana slug. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a banana slug or not, but, you know, of all God's creatures, great and small, the Lord God made them all. And I imagine they're all beautiful in His sight. Me, the banana slug kind of challenges me a bit with that, because they are disgusting creatures. And we never see anything like that. I mean, the whole family's gathered around looking at this thing crawling up this tree, leaving the characteristic trail of ooze behind it. You go, wow, that's not something you see every day. Until we looked around and we discovered something. The banana slug was not a solo act. He wasn't alone. As a matter of fact, as we looked around, we discovered that we were quite literally surrounded on all sides by banana slugs. And probably that's why we had that picnic ground all to ourselves, looking back on it all. But it was so amazing. None of us saw a single banana slug until my grandfather spotted one. And you spot one, and then suddenly you're attuned to that, and man, you see them all, don't you? Well, don't take this the wrong way, but our time in Jeremiah chapter 24 tonight could very well be an adventure in banana slug Bible study. Because we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 24 a very strong image that God paints regarding the spiritual welfare of the Jewish people. And as we begin to understand this strong image, seeing Israel associated with a picture of figs, we're going to see how Israel, not just as figs, good and bad, as we're going to see in this chapter tonight, but Israel as the fig tree is quite literally a picture of God's people that we find strewn throughout the entire Word of God. And hopefully tonight in Jeremiah chapter 24, first we will see in a study tonight, we could call it figuring out Scripture, we're going to see how this image of figs can give us insight into the future that God has for His people. It can give us an insight into what real and genuine fruitfulness is all about in our walk with God. And finally, we're going to see that this picture of figs can be a picture of a real spiritual danger we call fruitlessness in the Christian life. So let's hang on to our hats, take a good look around, make sure there are no banana slugs nearby, and let's spend some time in God's Word tonight. Lord, thank You so much that we have this opportunity to be able to seek You tonight. And Lord, even as we sang that wonderful song, "More Love, More Power, More of You in Our Lives," I thank You, Lord, that that's Your desire to lavish those gifts upon us. And we want to receive those gifts And Lord, we want to relate those gifts. We don't want to be fruitless in our walk with you. So as we see this powerful picture painted in Jeremiah 24, I pray that you would show us a deeper and fuller picture of what your vision is for our lives, the fruitfulness that you want to see associated with our walk with you. Thank you, Lord, that you're here to teach us these and many other wonderful things we can't even anticipate. Give us eyes to be able to see and ears to hear your voice as you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, it's been a little bit of a spell since we've been in Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we saw a real study in contrasts. We saw a vivid picture of who the good shepherd of the flock really is. This wonderful prophecy of Yahweh Tiskadenu, the Lord our righteousness, who is going to come. And Jeremiah, knee-deep in this awful time of spiritual apostasy, when false prophets were doing land office business, boy, this had to be like cold water to a thirsty soul to him. To be able to see that even though we get it wrong, God always gets it right. And that God is going to provide us a way. Not to wallow in our unrighteousness, not to settle for self-righteousness, but to receive his gift of righteousness, a real and genuine relationship with him that is going to change and bless every other relationship that we have if we let the Lord do that work. So this beautiful picture of the Lord our righteousness, unfortunately, contrasted with the unrighteousness of Jeremiah's day. There's a fascinating statement that God makes in verse 23 of Jeremiah 23, where he says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord?" Well, we look at that and we go, wow, that's awesome, you know, God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere all at once, that he's a God who is nearer to us tonight, but he is just as real with a group of believers that are say, meeting in the underground church in Pakistan tonight. We've been, had a chance to connect through our Reason for Hope ministry. It's just beautiful that the Lord is there, but this is a classic good news, bad news proposition. Although the Lord is always with us, understand, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Here we see a real danger and we've got to guard against in the Christian life. There's two equal and opposite errors, I think, that we tend to make in terms of having a personal connection with God. One is to say to ourselves, well, the last time the Lord said anything to anybody was when the last words of the book of Revelation were written. And that's it, and that's all there is, and I'm going to just consult the book. And that's all well and good, don't get me wrong. But we can be very in a dangerous place if we don't begin to understand that the Lord still does speak to his people today, that along with the scripture, he gives us spiritual gifts like words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy to guide us along his way. That's an error sometimes we make, and it's usually made because somebody's had a bad experience with someone who's come up with a glazed look on their eyes and said, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And it turns out that word from the Lord is just more their weird stuff, and they just want you to listen to them, so they give you the I'm a New Age prophet routine. And so you have a few of those bad experiences, like, no, I'm going to stay away from all of that. But the equal and opposite error, I think, is to credulously believe that everyone that says, thus saith the Lord, or everyone who says, oh, God's Spirit is really moving in a particular place, that it's really the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes people will call into our Reason for Hope program and ask the question, do you think God still speaks to people in dreams in our day and age? I think there's a very strong biblical case to be made that that is in fact the case. God certainly can He certainly has in the past. Just ask Joseph if you doubt that. He certainly has in the past spoken to people in dreams. In the book of Joel, we are told that God will yet again speak to people in dreams. Young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And I certainly do believe that God can speak to people through the mode of dreams. However, having said that, doesn't mean every dream you've got is from God. Doesn't mean everything that happens to you between, say, 11 o'clock and 6:30 in the morning, wherever your bedtime is necessarily a spiritual encounter. I mean, for me, most of my dreams are things that have happened to me over the last 5 days or things I've seen on television or something that someone will bring up about something that happened in the past. It all gets dumped in the whirring blender of my brain and put on puree, and that's kind of what my dreams are. But there have been times, I think, where the Lord has tried to get my attention through a particularly vivid dream. And as in all things, boy, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. We are told not to quench the Spirit, not to despise prophecies, but to test all things and hold fast what is good. Now, that requires a lot more work on our part, and in a sense, it requires sometimes working a little bit without a net in our walk with God. But we don't want to throw out the possibility that God can speak, nor do we want to be just incredibly gullible people, believing that everything that anybody says with some spiritual garnish on the top is necessarily from God. The best way to test all things and hold fast what is good is to realize this, that anything that God is going to say to us in any of these modes, like a word of prophecy, word of wisdom or knowledge or even a dream, is always, always, always going to line up with this inspired word. It's always going to check out. And if we don't check things out according to the word, boy, we can open ourselves up to an awful lot of deception. So Jeremiah chapter 23, I guess, is an example of the fact that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The kind of temptation towards deceit and leading people astray through laying on the God talk was just as much an issue back then as it is in our day. Now, with that being said, God warning his people not to listen to the voice of these false prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 24, we see that the kind of input that we decide to get from God and how we respond to it can really tell the tale in our lives. Chapter 24 of Jeremiah in verse 1 says, "The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad.'" So here Jeremiah sees two containers of figs. Commentators believe that what he is seeing is a couple of containers of figs that were placed before the entrance to the temple. These containers of figs were there as a grain offering, as a vegetable, a fruit offering, if you will, to the Lord at this particular time. One was completely acceptable, the good stuff, the early figs, the ones that were the most delicious, the most delightful to the eyes, the first figs that would ripen would fit into that category. The others were really bad. The ones that had been allowed to be on the vine too long, the ones that had fallen below the fig tree and had just kind of gotten rotten over time. Now, notice this particular prophecy happens regarding the disposition of an interesting group of individuals. These were individuals that were carried away in captivity to Babylon in Israel's first real encounter with the Babylonians. If you want to get caught up to speed historically on what was going on here, 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 through 16 can give you all of the details. But suffice it to say, Israel, or we would say the nation of Judah, the last two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, found themselves really on the main road, the middle ground, if you will, between the two big bullies on the geopolitical block at that point. To the west of Israel lay the traditional superpower of Egypt. And Egypt was run by a guy by the name of Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho really had quite a bit of sway over the people of Israel. But to the north and to the east, there was a growing power that was coming on the scene. The Babylonians, under a fellow by the name of Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar, who you've probably heard of before. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant general under his father. And these two superpowers basically had it out in a battle called the Battle of Carchemish that took place in 605 BC. From that point onward, Egypt as a superpower, their fortunes had begun to fade. Babylon was going to be the next big bully on the block, but there was still this jockeying back and forth for position. And you know, poor Judah finds themselves in a place where both sides start playing a little tug and war, a war about all of this. You might recall that the last good king of Judah, King Josiah, ended up getting killed when this Pharaoh Necho said, "Hey, you know, I'm going through your territory. I'm going to go fight these Babylonians up here. Don't interfere because God has sent me to do this. And if you do, you're going to be in big trouble." And Josiah, I don't know if he didn't listen to the Lord. I don't know if he was obeying or disobeying. I leave that to brighter minds than mine to be able to figure out. But he decided to take on Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians. And he ended up dying in the battle. Well, from that time onward, things got real dicey. Pharaoh Necho put a couple of different sons of Josiah on the throne, went so far as to change their names on them. But finally, the Egyptian powers that be, right, were on the wane, and Babylon was on the rise. Now, Babylon had come down and pretty much laid down the law to the people of Israel that they were going to be running the show. Well, one king, this fellow, Jehoiachin, that we find here, decided he wanted to rebel against Babylon and put his fortunes again with Egypt. Well, it was a very bad move politically because Nebuchadnezzar came down and basically said, "Look, I'm going to show you who's boss here." And in 597 BC, he came, besieged Jerusalem, basically brought Jehoiachin to his knees. And what he did was he took King Jehoiachin and the best and brightest that were still there in Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon. Now, the reason that I'm kind of boring you to death with all of this history, I hope it's not boring for you because it was certainly dramatic for the people of Israel. But the reason I go to explain all of this to you is that there were a couple of different invasions that went on here. This 597 BC invasion took away the best and brightest minds from Israel. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand the setting of two key books of the Bible. Number one, the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was a man that was hauled into captivity in this 597 BC, exiling of the best and brightest from Israel. And you also won't understand the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were part of this group of individuals of the best and brightest that were left there in Judah that Nebuchadnezzar hauled into captivity to serve him. Now, the context of Jeremiah's vision here is happening after these individuals have been hauled into captivity. And it's a picture of good figs and bad figs. Now, why is that so important? Well, as we're going to see this chapter unfold, we're going to see that there was a controversy going on among the people of Israel. They looked at the individuals that Nebuchadnezzar handpicked to be sent into exile in Babylon, and the people that were still there in Judah, human nature being what it is, basically said, "Oh, they must have been the really rotten people in Israel because God chose them first to go into captivity. If they were good people like us, right, God would have left them there in the land." And so there was this controversy. Did God take the best and the brightest, or did he weed out the bad actors? And if God weeded out the bad actors, if he got rid of the rotten eggs, if you will, well, then maybe, just maybe, God's really pleased with us and everything's going to be just fine. And as we see in this chapter, God's going to show who's who and what's what based on this vision, who the good figs are and who the not-so-good figs are, or really even the rotten fruit. And before we launch into that, you know, it is so important for us to be able to see, and this is one of those road marks, I think, along the way, where God shows us, as we said, a very strong image that he makes in his word regarding the nature of Israel itself. You know, Israel is portrayed in the Old Testament as three different kinds of trees. Did you know that? Three different kinds of trees describe national Israel: the olive tree, the vine, or the grape tree, if you will, the grapevines, and the fig tree. Now, this idea of Israel being the fig tree is just a very unavoidable one along the way, the more you study a scripture. For instance, in the book of Hosea, chapter 9 and verse 10, we see very specifically God saying, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness." Again, that picture of them being a vine. "I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." In other words, when God saw Israel, he saw a fig tree. Interestingly enough, even to this day in Israel, you know, when we think about, you know, the symbol of the United States of America, what do we think? We think of the eagle, right? You know, did you know what the symbol of the nation of Israel is? It's the fig tree. It's the fig tree. That's the image that they use to describe themselves. So, a very interesting thing indeed. In fact, in the book of Joel, right next door, if you're already thumbing over there to Hosea, in Joel chapter 2 and verses 21 through 22, listen to how this particular picture of Israel is driven home. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. For the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength." In other words, Israel was going to be blessed. This picture of blessing ties them into being a fig tree. So throughout the Old Testament, we could go on to other references. We see this picture of Israel relating to figs, relating to a fig tree, is a very strong image that the average Israelite would just take for granted. Sure, that's us. We're the fig tree. How interesting, then, that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus uses the same image to talk about the people of Israel. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 32, boy, you want to talk about a controversial section of prophecy. It says this: "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now notice, when Jesus is talking about the last days and the end times, he says, learn this parable from what? The fig tree. What is the fig tree? It's a picture of national Israel. Now notice the parable that Jesus tells about the fig tree is very significant. It says, when the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, where I grew up in Southern California, it was an agricultural area, and there were a number of fig trees around there, and I can bear witness to what Jesus is saying. You know, fig trees, when it gets cold, they tend to drop their leaves. They just look almost dead. But then when spring starts to get near, boy, they start putting forth their leaves. And you even get what are called early figs, these little buds that show up that show that that particular fig tree is going to produce some edible fruit by the time it's all said and done. Notice Jesus says, when its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. A couple things that Jesus is saying here. First of all, notice he says all these things. In other words, what things? Well, all the things he's described in Matthew chapter 24, particularly the birth pains that are being referred to there. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, earthquakes, plagues in various places and so on, increasing in frequency and intensity, like labor pains of a woman as a big event draws near. Now, some people will say, well, this is just talking in general. He's not really talking in specifics. But notice he doesn't just say, hey, check out you know, the kind of plants that start to bloom around springtime. Well, when you start to see plants put forth their leaves, you know summer's near. No, he specifically refers to the fig tree. And I believe there's an important reason for that. Israel, as you know, if you've been here any length of time, is the straw that stirs the drink prophetically. You know, I get so many questions about where is the United States in biblical prophecy? Well, the United States isn't mentioned in biblical prophecy, I believe. But Israel certainly is. And there are those who will say, well, you know, you Christians have been saying that Jesus could come back at any time. They've been saying that for thousands of years. Why should we take it seriously now? I'll tell you why. This is the sign of the fig tree. Israel is back in the land. The fig tree is beginning to blossom. Now, for hundreds and hundreds of years, people couldn't say that. I've read prophecy commentaries written by people, say, in the 1800s, who kind of threw up their hands and said, well, there's no way Israel is ever going to be back in their historic homeland, so all these prophecies that we see must be spiritual. That's the only possible explanation. But we have literally seen the hand of God perform a miracle in the promised land, not only allowing the Jewish people, thoroughly exiled from their homeland, tossed out into every kind of Gentile culture you can imagine, put under intense pressure to assimilate and just go along, absolutely resisting that. You know, there's a principle in cultural anthropology called the five-generation rule. If you take any individual from any culture, you remove them from their native homeland where their native language is spoken, put them into another culture, within five generations, they completely lose their previous identity. They become completely swallowed up and assimilated by the new culture. You know, I mentioned going up to Washington State on vacations when I was a kid. I saw that vividly because one of our vacations up there, some of our relatives, cousins of mine, from Sweden happened to be visiting in the United States. I mean, these were blood relatives of mine. I have to give the Swedish educational system high marks. You know why? Because every one of my relatives who were junior high age and above spoke better English than we did. I mean, they spoke the Queen's English, if you want to use that expression. You know, I kind of felt embarrassed by all the slang and mispronunciation, you know, hearing these incredibly bright people speaking English better than I did as a second language. But how interesting, every one of my relatives junior high age and below, and I was in, I think, fourth grade at this time, didn't speak a word. Didn't speak a word of English. I remember having a conversation with a blood relative of mine where we were trying to communicate to one another, how do you say, let's play catch in Swedish or English? I mean, we were looking at each other, and even though we were blood relatives, we could not be greater strangers to one another. Now, what had happened? Well, my relatives migrated over from Sweden roughly around the early 1900s. I'm a great example of that five-generation rule. Didn't even take five generations for me. I have nothing in common with Sweden at this point, apart from the fact that it's part of my genetic makeup. No culture, no language, no association along that line. Even relatives of mine who were Swedish, I had nothing in common with them. Ah, but the Jews, no matter where they've gone, they have doggedly, almost seemingly irrationally, clung to their national identity. Even when the pressure of the surrounding culture was so intense for them just to go along to get along, and we've seen examples where people have tried to do that down through time, the vast majority of the Jewish people clung to their identity as the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when not doing so would definitely have made life a lot easier. And yet, they persisted. They defied the five-generation rule. And lo and behold, what happened? In the late 1800s, a movement got going under Theodor Herzl and others called the Zionist Movement. The idea of returning to the Promised Land, the idea of reclaiming this place that was an absolute desolation. You want to read how bad the Promised Land was back during that time? Boy, read Mark Twain's memoir of going through there. All he described was a land filled with unarable land broken up by malarial swamps. But then the Zionists began moving back in. And after they moved back in, they began to buy up property. They began to drain the swamps. They began to clear the land. And now a genuine miracle has taken place. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, tying this all back in to this strong image of Israel as this fig tree beginning to blossom. In verse 33 of Ezekiel chapter 36, we are told, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass by." So they will say, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." You know, we just got back from a trip through Israel, and if you want to see this prophecy fulfilled, I've got a place for you to see it on parade. Go to Mount Carmel, the place most notably known for the place where Elijah had it out with the prophets of Baal. But boy, you go up on top of Mount Carmel and you look out towards this place called the Jezreel Valley, also known as Armageddon, by the way. And you see this massive, huge valley as far as the eye can see, and it is just this agricultural paradise. The prophecies have come to pass. Israel is now the fourth largest exporter of fruits and vegetables to the world. God has done a miracle. And what Jesus, I believe, is saying in Matthew chapter 24 is that's the ultimate heavenly heads up. Now, there was a huge brouhaha about this idea that this generation will not pass away till all these things come to pass. And people started getting into date setting and trying to figure out how much a biblical generation was. You know, I just don't go there. First of all, Jesus said no man would know the day or the hour. So trying to figure out the day and the hour and trying to find a loophole and all of that, I think you're barking up the wrong tree to start with. But, you know, when people say, well, you know, it says this generation won't pass away till all these things happen. Well, a couple things I can throw at you to throw a little, sand into your gears, if that's the direction you're going. First of all, the term generation there. How long is a biblical generation? Some people say, well, you know, Israel became a nation back in 1948, 40 years, and, you know, that was a biblical generation, you know, 40 years in the book of Numbers. That's how long it took that generation to die out, and once they died out, then, you know, that is, so 40 years must be a biblical generation. Could be. But then again, in Psalm 90, Moses said, the days of man are 70 years or 80 if he has strength. Is it 40 years or is it 70 or 80 years? We don't know. And if you say, okay, Israel became a nation, that's where the clock's going to start ticking. How do you know the clock started ticking then? Because even though Israel did become a nation in 1948, in 1967, it was only then that they took East Jerusalem, including the site of the temple. Was it 1967 that the clock started ticking? Even to this day, and again, Daphne and Ben will bear me witness on this, one of the most disturbing parts of any trip to Israel is your trip up onto the Temple Mount, right? You go up on the Temple Mount, and who are you greeted by? A bunch of Muslims from Jordan called the Waqfa that are not in a very good mood. They control this entire platform. This was part of an olive branch that Moshe Dayan, the Israeli Defense Forces commander, threw out to the Arab nations. They fully expected the Jews to come in, bulldoze the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and build their temple. He said, no, we're not going to do that. Then all the nations around us are going to know that we don't mean them any harm. They won't ever attack us again. Well, Moshe Dayan was shown to be wrong in 1973, and so on, and so on, and so on. And even this week, the rockets raining down on Israel from Gaza and so forth. The incredibly precarious place Israel is in right now show that you can't trade land for peace. It just never works. So, you know, again, the question is, okay, does the clock start ticking when Israel takes back the Temple Mount area? Because that is the epicenter. That's the bone of contention, you see. You know, all this talk about it's the deal of the century. It's going to be luxurious, you know. I mean, all this stuff that's going on. As far as the Middle East peace plan is concerned, I'll tell you where every Middle East peace plan hits the rocks. It's right there at that Temple Mount. Because two sides aren't going to budge. The Muslims are going to say, there's no way, Jose, you're getting rid of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. That would be the ultimate dishonor for Islam. The Jews say, there's no way, Jose, we're ever going to give up our hope that we're going to rebuild our temple again on its historic site. This is the only place it can be. So, good luck, you know, and blessed are the peacemakers. And I certainly pray that conditions in the country can be alleviated and things can move in that direction. But you want my 2 cents worth on it? There is going to be no peace in Israel till the Prince of Peace comes. But understand something. The fig tree's blossoming. It's starting to show its signs. I believe from this, we may very well be the generation that sees the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something to be excited about. So this picture of the fig tree, I want to give you that general overview. But notice how God is going to take this picture of figs, something near and dear to the Jewish heart, something they identified with, and use it to teach the people of Israel a very important lesson. He got a vision of good figs, very good figs, and bad figs, very, very bad figs. It almost reminds me of the old deal about there was a little girl who had a little curl in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good. And when she was bad, she was horrid. That's kind of how these figs work out in this set of circumstances. It's not like there's some medium-style fig here. You're either really good or really bad. So what's the Lord trying to show them? Well, again, in verse 4, we pick this up. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge that those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I've sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to the land. I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Now, this interpretation of these figs, the good figs, as being the people that Nebuchadnezzar basically hauled off into captivity in 597, that had to be stunning to the people that Jeremiah was speaking to. Because notice, he's not talking to those people who are in exile, right? He's talking to the people who stayed home. He's talking to the individuals who believed that they stayed home because they were the righteous ones. And the first thing that God wants to say, and he wants to have communicated to the people that are in exile, is this. Just because bad things happen to you doesn't mean you aren't being fruitful. Just because you are in a set of circumstances that seems to be adverse and other people seem to be doing better, doesn't mean there's anything wrong in your walk with God. You know, the prevalent attitude in Israel was the worst went first. God got rid of all the rotten eggs. If you were going to ask them, you know, which of these two things, the bad, bad figs or the good, good figs, represented the exiles versus the people who were still there? Oh, yeah, the bad figs. Got to be the bad figs going to Babylon. Otherwise, why would God pick on them like that? Well, understand something. This is a classic example of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 8. There, God made the famous words, God doesn't see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, why was God going to show favor to these exiles? Was it because they were more spiritual? I mean, in some cases, obviously, you had some spiritual superstars like Ezekiel and Daniel. But generally speaking, the way you see the exiles behaving, they weren't the most spiritual people that you're ever going to run into. They were desperately looking for during the time of Ezekiel and where they were for prophets to tell them, oh, you're just going to be there for a few months or a few years, and then God's going to bring you on back. They weren't the most spiritual people in the world, but God was going to work with them. God was going to be good to them. And I think here we see the first step to real fruitfulness. If you want to know what makes you fruitful in your walk with God, understand this. It's not what you do for God. It's what God chooses to do for you. It's God's amazing grace that makes us right with Him. You show me somebody who is a grace-based Christian, and I will show you someone who is just bearing fruit, who is blessing the lives of other people, and it's almost like they ain't even trying. It just seems like it just happens. I love what Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says about this. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The only reason that you and I have even a shot at heaven, gang, isn't anything that we've ever done for God, ever will do for God, or are doing for God. It is grace, grace, God's grace that saves us. And God chose to be gracious to these individuals that, by all lights, seem to be the object of His judgment. Now, notice something here. God is going to give us another insight into all of this. Notice why and how God would watch over these people. In verse 6, it says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and they shall be my God." Well, God was going to watch out for those exiles. Just because they were exiled into Babylonian captivity doesn't mean that God was done with them. How did God do that? How did God watch over these exiles? Well, you know, the providential hand of God in overseeing these good figs is amazing. You know, first of all, do you know that the people of Israel, even the ones in exile, actually had better leadership than the ones who stayed? You know, how could that be? Well, you're saying that Nebuchadnezzar was a better king than any of these Jewish kings here? No, not at all. Nebuchadnezzar was a guy who thought he was running the show, but God was really running the show. You know, I love Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, boy, when he decided to take these Jews into captivity, into exile, I'll tell you what, he was definitely getting into more than he ever bargained for. Because he thought he was just conquering another nation like all the other nations he conquered, la-di-da, no big deal. We'll take their best and brightest, make them part of my brain trust, teach them our ways, they'll forget about their ways, they'll worship our gods and their gods, whatever they were, you know, they'll forget about all that. Well, he made a serious miscalculation because one of those exiles, I should say four of those exiles, were Daniel and his three friends. And you know the story. They purposed in their heart not to get assimilated. Resistance really was futile. It wasn't futile in this case. They decided to stick to their guns, and God blessed them. We can see there was a spiritual battle going on. It seemed like almost every time Daniel and his friends turned around, there was another satanically inspired plot and strategy to take them out. But every time it backfired, right? Remember King Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, and it disturbed him so much that he called in all of his wise men, all the Chaldeans, his spiritual cabinet, if you will, the individuals or the soothsayers and so on, and said, I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation. And they said, oh, standard operating procedure, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. He goes, no. He goes, I have a dream, and I want to know you're really hearing from the beyond, and here's how. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know you can interpret it. Well, these guys got indignant. They said, this is outrageous. No king has ever asked anybody to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar saw right through them. All you guys are a bunch of spiritual con artists. You're refugees from Madame Lasagna's tea reading room, but you're on the government dole. And so Nebuchadnezzar, because he could, decided he was so mad that all of the king's spiritual advisors were going to get wiped out. And he gave word to his commanders to round them all up and have them executed, including Daniel and his friends. Well, Daniel and his friends said to this guy, Arioch, who was in charge of the king's command, why is the king's command so urgent? He told him the whole story. He goes, give us a couple of days. We're going to seek the Lord, and then we'll go and talk to the king. And just tell the king to hold off for a couple of days. So they sought God, and God gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And you might recall that Nebuchadnezzar said, all right, what did I dream? And Daniel said, well, you had this dream where you saw this statue, and you were the head of gold, and then the chest and the shoulders were of silver, and then underneath it was an area like bronze. It was inferior, and then the legs were like iron, and the feet were like iron and clay. This is how it's going to go down, king. You are the head of gold, but after you, there's going to come another king and another king and another king, and finally, there's going to be a kingdom made without hands, a rock cut out without hands that comes and smashes this statue and fills up the whole earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. Wow. How blown away was Nebuchadnezzar by all of this? We are told in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over all the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. God took care of his people. In fact, we could say, in a sense, that although Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, it was Daniel that was the power behind the throne. Now, there were ups and downs, obviously, bumps and bruises along the way. But every step along the way, God took care of them. When the Babylonians fell, you ladies are going to go to the Daughters of the King lunch, and you're going to hear all about the story of Esther. Remember the famous line from Esther chapter 4, when her cousin Mordecai said to her, look, there's this plot against the Jews. This fellow Haman wants to have us all executed. You got to go to the king and make intercession for us. And she goes, I can't go to the king unannounced. I haven't seen him in 30 days. If I walk in there and he's not in a good mood, he's going to kill me on the spot. You remember the famous words that Mordecai spoke to his cousin Esther. It's just such a beautiful and a powerful thing. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, we read this, do not think that in your heart you will escape the king's palace, in the king's palace, any more than the other Jews. For you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so we see, and you know the rest of the story. God gave Esther favor with the king. He exposed exposed Haman, this enemy of the Jews, for who he was. And lo and behold, this gallows, this huge, gaudy gallows that Haman built to have Mordecai executed on, he ended up getting hung on himself. God takes care of his people. And so these exiles, right? These exiles that had been sent away were actually being taken care of by the Lord. He was going to provide not only stability but security for them. And you know, that encourages me so much, because we live in a crazy world, don't we? You know, you ever had one of those life-changing events happen to you in life? You know, it's so funny when something really tragic, something that really rocks your world takes place. Isn't it funny how there's no, like, warning in advance? You know, trials and tribulation don't send us just so you know, real human tragedy is going to be visiting you sometime between the hours of 11 and 2, so try to be home for that. You know, it just doesn't work that way. It's always so stunning and unexpected. And sometimes I think when the stunning and unexpected happens to us, we fall into this idea that somehow, you know, we're just kind of like the little feather that you see in the Forrest Gump thing. We're just floating on a breeze, and we just don't know what's going to happen to us from moment to moment. But God does, and God takes care of his people. God always takes care of his people, whether we realize it or not. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Paul's saying, I didn't get out of suffering. It was no picnic for these individuals, these exiles, to leave everything behind and go start a new life in this foreign country where they had no security by any human measurement. They had no stability in their lives. They had grown up in Judah, and now they were going to be citizens of the Babylonian Empire. They'd suffered. And Paul said, for this reason, I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. God, in the history of the universe, gang, has never said the word oops once. He's not going to start with you. God has a purpose and a plan, and he's going to work it out. And these exiles, you know, it's just so fascinating to me. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, it says that they're going to know that I'm the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They'll return to me with their whole heart. You know, what was the point of this wild ride that these exiles were going to go on? Not an easy life, just an abundant life. You know, if you think that being a Christian gets you out of difficulties and hard times in this life, man, you haven't been walking with the Lord very long. You know, if you've bought into this idea, though, well, now I'm a Christian, you know, I kind of, you know, I get the get out of jail free card, I got the e-ticket in life, everything's going to be sweet and easy and no problems, and God is just going to leave me alone and let me be the same old person I've always been. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 5, we read this, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. You know, here's the deal. You know, sometimes people will ask me, how can I really know that I'm saved? How can I really know that I know that I'm saved? How do I really know I'm going to heaven? I'll ask him a question. Can you get away with murder? No. Good. You're saved. Does it seem every time you turn around, God's correcting you? Do you ever find yourself, and here's the dead giveaway question of all time, do you ever find yourself sometimes getting so excited, God, haven't I grown enough? If you feel that way, congratulations, you're part of the family of God. Because I'll tell you what, God only disciplines his kids. You want to get in big-time trouble in your neighborhood? Here's my advice to you. You want an application. You want to get in more trouble than you know what to do with? Correct somebody else's kid or their dog. You'll be in big trouble in a big-time hurry. Why? Because that parent can talk about what a heartache and what a difficulty and how hard it is to discipline this kid. And they can complain and complain and complain to you. And if you really want to get them mad, agree with them. You never want to do that. Oh, well, it's kind of like, yeah, does this dress make me look fat? There's no good answer when that question comes up. You know, if you really want trouble, that's it. Why? Because little junior, juniette, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how you might agree with their parents' assessment, they're not your kid. You don't discipline somebody else's kid. But God disciplines his own. So if you're without discipline, if you, same old person you were 5 years ago as you are right now, you haven't grown in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, if he hasn't called you out on some things and pointed out some areas where you need to grow, well, you might need to take a step back and say, do I really know God at all? Because God works on the hearts of his kids. And I'll tell you what, he's really good at it. And he's really thorough. And sometimes I wish he'd be less thorough. But when I look back on it all, even the most difficult times, even the most humiliating times that I've ever gone through, you know, I'll tell you what, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Because Jesus never said, the thief comes to steal and destroy, but I've come that you might have a kickback life. Never said that. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, there's sometimes I will confess for myself, I'd like it a little less abundantly, thank you. But then I shake my head and go, no way. Walking with the Lord's too good. Becoming like Jesus is too great a vision to settle for anything less. God wants us to have that kind of heart because that's the heart he has for us, and he's not going to change. Now, if you don't want that, you got a choice. You don't want to be the good figs, right? The good figs that are catching all the grief, you know, that seem from the earth's point of view not to be doing real well in this world. You can always choose to be bad figs. Look at verse 8. It says, and as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them into trouble, into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I shall send them sword, the famine, the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to their fathers. You know, maybe you've heard the old expression before, he who laughs last, laughs best. Well, these individuals who were suffering now were going to be blessed last. Those who were patting themselves on the back and saying, oh, we must be the righteous and the godly ones because God left us in the land. God's going, No, it isn't going to happen that way. You're going to get what's coming to you. You know, in Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness by night with an instrument of 10 strings, with a lute and the harp and a harmonious sound. For you've made me glad by your works. I will rejoice in the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How precious are, how deep are your thoughts. The senseless man does not know, nor does the foolish man understand this, that although the wicked spring up like grass and the workers of iniquity flourish, it is so they may be destroyed forever. You know, sometimes what we see in the here and now and the apparent and what's really going on are two different things. Sometimes people think they're really getting over, but they're not. It's just a question of God patiently giving them each and every opportunity to be able to change. You know, the thing that I love about this is this. You know, it's like the whole idea of predestination and free will. You know, do we have a choice in this world? Yeah, we do have a choice. But our choices are limited. We'll either know God and experience heaven, or we'll say no to God and we will experience the consequences. Those are our choices. Those are the choices that face every single human being. And in this passage, we see we've got this choice. We can be good fruit, produce good fruit, or we can be producing bad fruit. And at any given time, we're doing one or the other. You're not in neutral. At any given time, we are doing one or the other. Jesus, in John chapter 15 and verse 16, put it this way. He said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear good fruit, and that fruit should remain. So you'll be my disciples. God wants us to be fruitful. Well, okay, what does good fruit look like? Well, there's a whole Bible study we could do on that. And you know, if you really want to dig deeper into all this, because we really don't have time to go into it tonight, but read through Mark chapter 11, where Jesus curses a fig tree that's fruitless. And we discover that this was a picture of where the people of Israel were and how, again, they were fruitless because of faithlessness, because of prayerlessness, and because of gracelessness in their lives. You want to be bad figs, pursue those things. But if you want to bear good fruit, you know, go back to Sunday School 101. Galatians chapter 5, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these things, there's no law. You know, you want to make sure that you're bearing good fruit for God, receive the love of God, and relate the love of God. Can I ask you a diagnostic question? When people encounter you, do they encounter God's love? Or do they encounter someone who's touchy? Do they encounter someone who's bitter? Do they encounter someone who's angry? Or do they see that kind of supernatural overcoming power within a life? Is there anything about your life? Is there anything about my life that can't be explained by force of personality or education or getting the right breaks in life? When people encounter us, do they encounter Jesus? Because that's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's going to start showing up. You know, one of the greatest left-handed compliments that we find in the entire Bible is found in the book of Acts, chapter 4. You might recall what happened there. Peter and John had healed a man at the gate called Beautiful, and there was no physical explanation for what had gone on. A tremendous miracle had taken place. And Peter and John were called before the same group of individuals who had railroaded Jesus into his crucifixion. And they stood before these individuals, and they gave this explanation. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Gee, Peter, say what you really think here. Don't hold back. But verse 13 says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." You know, the nicest thing anybody will ever say about you or me is this, "I can see that you've been with Jesus." Not, "I can see you've been in a library studying theology." "I can see that you're very religious because you know a lot of Christian cliches." "I can see that you're very judgmental and you look down on anybody and everybody else to change the subject so that people don't go after you." Or do they see you like Jesus? You know, Jesus, full of grace and truth. That's what makes someone good figs, good fruit. Maybe one day we'll figure that out. Father, thank you so much for your word and your truth tonight. And Lord, I do pray that you would be our fruit inspector. And I do pray we wouldn't be fruit inspectors in the lives of other people. It's so easy to start doing that to others. But you call us, Lord, to examine our own hearts before you, to come before you and to confess our sins to you, to say the same thing about them that you do, because you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we've been in the vat of the bad fig and we've just become so corroded and corrupt, we're just inedible, I pray that this would be a time where we realize that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, that we don't have to be that way, but that we need to turn to you, and we need to trust in you, and we need to let go of all those well-worn patterns that are just like falling off a log to us. all the things that maybe were inflicted on us living in this fallen, sinful world. And they're running us, and they're ruining us, and they're wrecking every relationship that we've got. I pray, Father, that in Jesus' name we would turn to you and ask you to make us new people from the inside out. I ask that well-worn cliche that we use sometimes of being born again, that you would cause that to be born again in us, that we realize that we can be a new creation in you. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Give us that vision for that, Lord. A vision and a hunger and a desire not to join the right church or read the right book, but to make time to be with you, to be in your presence, to let your word dwell richly in our hearts, to lean on the power of your Spirit, even as we face the challenges of life, and just to come running back home to you when we skin our spiritual knees, knowing that you're there to faithfully restore us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us not just a designation as Christians, but a destiny to bear much fruit, and that fruit would remain, that it'd be permanent and eternal for your glory. Do that work in and through our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.